In 2010, the Pew Research Center called 3,412 American adults and asked them 15 religiously oriented questions. Here are a few samples from that questionnaire. Which Bible figure is most closely associated with leading the Exodus from Egypt? Which of the following is not one of the Ten Commandments? What was Joseph Smith's religion? Which Bible figure is most closely associated with remaining obedient to God despite suffering? What religion do most people in Pakistan consider themselves? And so on, the questions rolled. The response to these questions gives hard data to a fact already known by those who teach and preach the Bible for a living, that most people know very little, if anything, about religion and about the Bible. The overall average score was 50% correct. That is, that the average was that each person answered one half of these 15 questions correctly. Those who identified as Jews and atheists or agnostics actually scored the highest, with a 65% and 64% respectively, followed closely by Mormons at 61%. From there, white evangelicals and white Protestants barely made it over 50%, with white mainline Protestants coming in at 48%. Last on Pew's list were black Protestants at 42% and Hispanic Catholics at 39%. The scores were almost entirely unaffected by the faithfulness of a participant in attending services at their church. Those who attended regularly did not score very much more than a few percentage points higher than those who attended infrequently. And additionally, the gender gap was almost negligible. There were only a few points difference between men and women. For many observers of the decreasing knowledge of God and His Word in the world, the blame, I think, has been predominantly placed on the problem of distractions. With the advent of modern technological advances like the television, the internet, and gadgets galore, who has time to read the Bible? And while this may be a large contributing factor, even perhaps the primary one, there is an additional cause which I believe is just as nefarious. Knowledge is not the prized commodity it once was, especially religious and biblical knowledge. In fact, it appears that many people believe you can be religious and love Jesus without knowing anything about Him, the Bible, or the church He established. So we might ask the question, how did this happen? How has the Western world, with its long tradition of Christian thought, become so apathetic to truth and the knowledge of God? Though it is by no means the only answer, one undoubtable cause has been the advent of postmodern epistemology. Postmodernism generally and postmodern epistemology specifically have ravaged the way many Westerners view the concepts of language, knowledge, and God's revelation. And these three things will continue to be themes throughout the sermon. But to outline or structure what we want to talk about this morning, I hope to address these three questions. First of all, what is postmodern epistemology? We probably need to answer that question. Why should I even care about postmodern epistemology? And how can I refute the claims that postmodern epistemology makes? And so at the outset, we'll define the terms and concepts as we answer the question, what is postmodern epistemology? By now, most people are familiar with the generic term postmodernism. Postmodernism is a catch-all tag which sort of acts as an umbrella for many of the philosophical and ideological concepts which has flowed out of the 20th century. Postmodernism grew out of what has been described as modernity, which began probably somewhere around the 16th century and lasted for approximately 400 to 500 years. Modernity was marked by the development of nation-states, advancements in the Industrial Revolution, the advent of capitalism, and an overall concept of rationalism, which accompanied both the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. During this time of rationalism, societies generally had a pretty high regard for truth and discovery. It was during the modern age that men began to break the shackles of tradition in an attempt to go back to the Bible as the one true source for Christian authority during both the Protestant Reformation and the Restoration movement. Modernity was certainly not all rainbows and butterflies for Christianity, as it also gave birth to the modern secularist and skeptic movements, as well as significant efforts to undermine the inspiration and trustworthiness of the Bible through fields of study such as higher criticism. But at the very least, the modern era was one where people had optimism in society's ability to band together and learn. In the early 20th century, that all changed. Two devastating world wars left men and women questioning how people viewed the world. The concept of universal, axiomatic truths which applied to all people began to fade away. Folks started to believe that there was not one best way to live or one right path to trod, but that different individuals, communities, and nations could all go their own way and each was as valid as the next. And this movement impacted religion in many ways. We might talk about the advent of non-dogmatic theology. According to postmodern philosophy, society is in a constant change. There's no absolute version of reality, no absolute truths, and there must therefore be no absolutism in doctrine, in religion. Rather, it must adapt itself to the tides of change. We've discussed at this study religious pluralism. That is the acceptance of all religious faiths and traditions as equal, regardless of their differences. Ecumenism, or ecumenicalism, as some people say, which are those efforts aimed at expanding fellowships to be more inclusive. And a fourth area where postmodernity has impacted religion is what we want to talk about this morning. Postmodern epistemology. Before postmodern epistemology can be defined, the concept of epistemology must be understood. The Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy defines epistemology as the study of knowledge and justified belief. As the study of knowledge, epistemology is concerned with the following questions. What are the necessary and sufficient conditions of knowledge? What are its sources? What is its structure? And what are its limits? It's the study of learning, the study of knowing. The word epistemology is really not an old word. It's a fairly new word. It was coined by the Scottish philosopher James Frederick Ferrier, who lived in the early 19th century. But even though the word epistemology is young, the concept is as ancient as philosophy itself, dating back to the days of Plato and Aristotle. Since philosophy is essentially the study of knowledge, reality, and existence, it's reasonable to assume that all philosophers have had some kind of epistemology, whether they stated it or not. They would have to answer the question, how is knowledge learned and understood? That's really the fundamental question for us. From the days of Plato and Aristotle, it seems that all views of epistemology have generally gone in one of two directions, optimism or pessimism. That's really the two directions you can go, optimism or pessimism. Plato, for example, was an advocate of optimistic epistemology. He generally saw men as capable of reaching into what he called the world of ideas, to learn and to provide the bridge between the mind and the world around. But on the other hand, Plato's student, Aristotle, was a lot more pessimistic. In his view of epistemology, he denied Plato's world of ideas and was generally negative towards the mind's ability to genuinely grasp and comprehend the world around him. And from these two, all have followed. We could stack the list of philosophers who line up with Plato's optimism or Aristotle's pessimism. And as you might imagine, during this postmodern age, we're seeing an age or a general bent towards the pessimism. Very pessimistic. And this is due in large part to the work of a few renowned thinkers of the Enlightenment period. Many of these men have had a profound impact on religious thought and theology, and time will certainly not permit us this morning for going into a lengthy dissertation, but I want to mention two men specifically. The first is a man named David Hume. Ronald Nash, author of the book The Word of God and the Mind of Man, described Hume's view of epistemology as a gap. He explained that Hume's theory was that a massive and uncrossable chasm existed between the mind of man and God. God is so lofty and so separated from the world, it's simply impossible for humans to reach him and to understand him. Hume's gap gave rise to a generation of theologians that believed in God and believed God was out there somewhere, but that because God is so transcendent and above that the human mind can never grasp him or comprehend him. Quote, Hume believed in the existence of a divine mind that was in some way responsible for the order of the universe. However, to argue, as many Christians do, that reason can prove the existence of God, or that reason can confirm many of the divine attributes from features of the world, and that the Christian religion is supported by miraculous events, is to exceed the bounds of human knowledge. These claims, according to Hume, must be rejected, and must the many assertions that Christians make about God. That was Dr. Ronald Nash in the book I just mentioned. The second noteworthy philosopher is a man named Immanuel Kant. Kant gave Hume credit for helping him to realize that he needed to open his eyes to the reality of the world, but Kant took a very different approach to epistemology than Hume. Kant reversed the order in which the world is understood. He said that before him, all philosophers tried to adapt the world around them to the mind, but that was backwards. The way we understand the world is because we've thought of it that way. In other words, a tree is not a tree because it's a tree. A tree is a tree because the mind thinks of a tree and then goes out and finds the tree in nature. So the world literally becomes what the mind has thought. And this resulted not in the gap that Hume proposed, but really in a wall. In a wall of separation. Since reality is merely a result of the thinking mind, there is a natural barrier between the mind and the world. The world can only be what the mind thinks it is. Now, though Kant had a wall and Hume had a gap, when it came to understanding anything about God, they ended up in the same place, and that was really intellectual agnosticism. They believed that humans were unable to grasp anything metaphysical or supernatural, and certainly anything divine. These men, along with others, contributed to the concept of postmodern epistemology. They've taught people to be highly skeptical of all truth claims because of man's general inability to genuinely understand the world around him. And this has brought an age of intense pessimism to the Western world. And it has deeply impacted religious practitioners, which leads us to our second question, why should I care? And if you're not bored and disinterested at this point, then you're just not trying hard enough. For most Christians, we have generally very little use or time or patience when it comes to the issues of philosophy. Some will point to passages like when Paul quoted Isaiah, saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, 1 Corinthians 1:19, and that's the end of the discussion. I don't want to hear anything more. And though Paul and Isaiah were, of course, both exactly right, I don't think we have the luxury of ignoring these issues because they directly impact the way many view religion, the Bible, and what it takes for a person to be right with God. In this section, why should I care? I hope to give you three reasons why you should care. First of all, it explains much of the liberal theology of Protestant scholars. Secondly, postmodern epistemology explains some of the religious movements of the last 100 years. And thirdly, postmodern epistemology explains why many people do not understand the Bible alike. Let's look at the first one. Due to the epistemological influences of men like David Hume and Immanuel Kant, many Protestant theologians and scholars of the 19th and 20th centuries took a sharp turn from the more traditional view that through revelation, be it general in nature or special in the Bible, man could know God. God, as we said, is too far away, he's too lofty, he's too transcendent to have any interaction with the human mind. This has been the scene in Sartre's Silence of God, in Heidegger's Absence of God, in Jasper's Concealment of God, in Bultmann's Hiddenness of God, in Tillich's Non-Being of God, and ultimately in Nietzsche's Death of God. Nietzsche's argument was that the human mind has killed God because the human mind cannot reach God. And this has been seen in scholarship that denies the possibility of miracles. For how could a hidden and concealed God interact and intervene into the physical realm? This is seen in neo-orthodoxy, which ascribes almost none of the quotations of Jesus in the Gospels to the actual historical man himself. But perhaps more frightening than the fact that even groups which have had perhaps more frightening than what the Protestant thinkers have written, I should say, perhaps even more frightening than that is the fact that even groups with a common heritage with us have not been immune from this perversion. In the introduction to his book, The Faith Once for All, Jack Cottrell, who's a preacher for the Christian Church and a professor of theology at Cincinnati Christian University, discusses how these philosophical trends have influenced the disciples of Christ, the Christian church, and even the churches of Christ. For those who may not know very much about the history, in the early to mid-20th century, the Christian church had a division when the group that is now known as the Disciples of Christ broke off to form a structured denomination. And one of the primary reasons for this division was theological liberalism. Many of the disciples' preachers had formulated a new method of preaching, which would please their congregations and allow them to promote their own theological liberalism. Essentially, this entailed using sort of a type of deceit. For example, they would preach about the resurrection of Christ, and they would use words that you might hear in any of our pulpits across the country to extol the wonders of Jesus defeating death. But of course, when pressured on the issue, many disciples' preachers would say they believed in the resurrection, but certainly not literally or bodily. Jesus' resurrection to them was spiritual in the sense that he rose up from the Pharisaic Judaism of his time to teach people how to have better lives. And the churches of Christ have seen similar issues. There are brethren who say they believe in a resurrection from the dead. They believe what the Bible says about the resurrection. But certainly that's not bodily or physically. After all, people who've been dead for hundreds and thousands of years are nothing more than dust now. What is God going to raise? And so liberal Protestant theology has impacted much of the religious landscape, including churches with a restoration history. And the basis for much of that liberalism is a denial of the mind's ability to truly understand the things of God and that God has intervened in the world. Let me give you another reason why you should care about postmodern epistemology, and that's because it explains some of the religious movements of the last 100 years. As the poll that we cited at the beginning indicates, people in the last 100 years have had no desire of knowledge or learning, and Bible-believing religion in America has witnessed a remarkable age of anti-intellectualism. anti-intellectualism, no longer is knowledge and study a necessary part of the Christian faith. Truth and a sense of beliefs and practices as either being right with God or not have been totally divorced from Christianity. Christian anti-intellectualism is evident in the modern contempt for doctrine, in searching for God through the emotions, and in various types of mysticism. See, when knowledge is removed from religion, all that is left is emotion. When knowledge is removed from Christianity, all that's left is emotion and maybe a sense of community. And this explains the rise and growing popularity of hyper-emotional religious movements like Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism, with its emphasis on experienced-based religious activity, is an outlet for people who want religion. They just don't have to think about it. They want religious experience, but they don't want to engage the brain. This also explains modern methods of evangelism, such as the rock music movement or so-called seeker-friendly services, the building of gymnasiums to provide places for people to exercise and talk about Jesus, which is a quote from a church's website that I found. This explains the need to build cafes and bookstores and to build religious promotions based on popular video games or big sporting events, and why not? If truth is relative and genuine knowledge of God is impossible, what else is there than this stuff? What else is there for religion? Have the churches of Christ been immune to the de-emphasis of truth and knowledge? And the rise of emotion and activity-based religion? Certainly not. If people navigate their web browsers to IrvingChurchOfChrist.org, they'd find on that page a video where Jim Crouch, the senior minister, speaks of his congregation, what they're all about, and what they do. And if you were to break that video and what was said in its message into four categories, you'd yield some pretty sad results about the focus of this congregation. Let me give you the four categories, then I'll give you the breakdown. The four categories that I was able to deduce from this video's message were: one, the introduction and website information; two, general information about the location and size of the congregation; three, information concerning spiritual matters such as a declaration that they are a Christ-centered church and that their mission statement is to, quote, trust God, love people, share hope; and four, a description of their weekly lunches, active youth group, community service, and outreach projects like Celebrate Recovery and Family Promise and other emotion-based efforts. And here's the breakdown of how much time is spent in these four categories. Concerning introduction and website information, it's about 20% of the video. General information about their location and size, about 10%. Spiritual matters comes to about 23%. And emotional and community activities makes up 47% of the time spent in this video. Almost half of the entire 4.5-minute video was about their activities. Additionally, throughout the entire video, there is barely a mention of belief or practice. When discussing their worship service, he simply says that it consists of, quote, energetic, worshipful praise, thoughtful introspection and prayer, and relevant studies from Scripture, end quote. There's no mention of the Lord's Supper, though he did advertise the morning donut session. The video never uses the word salvation or discusses how a person is saved. The video does not even say what many denominations still say, that they are a Bible-based group, that they believe in the Bible's inspiration, that Jesus died for man's sins and was resurrected to secure hope, nothing about the blood of Christ and its power to save, nothing about the gospel. The word gospel isn't even mentioned in the video. Understanding postmodern epistemology explains much of the liberal theology of Protestant scholars, and it explains this problem right here. The religious movements towards hyper-emotionalism that have riddled themselves across the religious landscape of this country, especially for the last 100 years. Let me give you one more reason why you should care about this subject. And that's because it explains why many people do not understand the Bible alike. Many reasons have been proposed as to why people don't understand the Bible alike, and perhaps they all have some validity. Personal bias, one's upbringing, dishonesty, sin, and the list goes on. But a more modern approach to this issue is very alarming, to say the least. Today, many people do not understand the Bible alike because they believe it's impossible to do so. They believe that in the history of the world, no two people have ever seen eye to eye on the Holy Scriptures. In the Criswell-Ramsey debate, Steve Ramsey said the following. Mike, as he's addressing Mike Criswell, you claim that if we can't understand the Bible alike, then it places the blame on God. But since God is infallible, we must be able to understand it alike. I think we agree on most of this. The Bible is objective truth. We should be able to study it and understand it. The difference is in what we can do and what we actually do. In theory, we should all be able to agree on objective truth, but in reality, we don't agree on everything. In fact, I doubt there are any two people who agree on everything. It isn't because God's word is flawed, but because our understanding gets clouded. And of course, the bold emphases are by me. Now, Steve's statement is a common one. His position is based on his personal observation, not God's revelation. He contends that even though understanding the Bible alike is possible in theory, it is unaccomplished in practice. If a thing is impractical, can we even say that it's possible? He seems to be giving lip service to the idea that it's possible while denying that it ever happens. After posting to Facebook a list of preachers his home congregation will be supporting in 2014, Brother Don McCord wrote, "Do we see eye to eye on every matter with these men and the congregations where they are members? No, sir. Impossible. Impossible. Is it impossible for two men to understand the Bible alike? Postmodern epistemology says it's impossible. There's no way we can do it." To Hume and Kant, the answer is no. We cannot understand the Bible alike because it's impossible to understand God at all. Now, though Ramsey and McCord don't go to this extreme, I think what they believe is equally wrong. Whether it's because of impracticality or impossibility, to say that we cannot understand the Bible alike flies in the face of the very purpose of divine revelation. And we'll get to more on that in just a minute. Let's go to our third and final question. What do we do? What do we do? It's clear that postmodern epistemology has had an adverse effect on religion and even on the church by skewing theology to intangible extremes, by breeding religion which de-emphasizes knowledge and overemphasizes emotion, and by making it impossible for people to understand the Bible alike. What are we supposed to do about it? Well, first of all, we need to understand how it is that people learn. How do people learn? An empiricist is one who believes that all human knowledge is learned only through the five senses. And only in this way can a person gain knowledge. The empiricist believes that a human baby is born totally blank, a blank slate with no knowledge whatsoever. We all start that way, and we can only learn by what we observe through the senses. Noam Chomsky, who is a professor emeritus at MIT, a world-renowned linguist and author of over 100 books, and a major intellectual authority in the world, has more than proven that when it comes to language, the empiricist is wrong. The empiricist is dead wrong. Through years of research, Chomsky observed that many children, as they grew and learned how to speak, were able at very young ages to form sentences which they'd never heard before. They were able to form thoughts which they had never observed. If all learning comes by observation through the senses, how is it possible for a child to form sentences they've never heard long before they learn the rudiments of grammar and linguistics? Well, according to Chomsky, it's because the brain has the innate ability to do so. He used this illustration, which I found pretty helpful. He said, imagine a box with two openings. One opening says input and the other says output. The empiricist says that the box begins as empty, and therefore the output can only be as great as the input. But Chomsky demonstrated that with children and language, the output always exceeds the input. How's that possible? How does one account for this phenomenon? Well, the only logical conclusion is that the box didn't start empty. There was something there already. There was something innate in the child's mind that gave it the ability to understand and process language in a way that it had never heard before. And I think what Chomsky has observed and proven, that some things are innate to the human mind, is also spoken of in scriptures. The Bible teaches that as a result of God's work in creation, there is something innate to the human condition which is not seen in the animal kingdom, and is called the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Bible said that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is, of course, repeated after the fall and serves the foundation for capital punishment in the Old Testament. In Genesis 9 and verse 6, when God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Because humans bear God's image, it's a grievous sin to take human life. That's the foundation behind this principle in Genesis 9. So what all is entailed in the image of God? And many concepts could be proposed, but for this study, I think only two are needed. And that is that by simple observation, one can see that the image of God must necessarily include at least two things: intellectual thought and the ability to communicate through language. And I think that I can prove that right now. After God created man, and even before he created woman, God gave Adam a job. Remember that job in Genesis 2, 19 and 20? The Bible says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The first thing God ever told man to do was to use his brain to think creatively and to express those thoughts in words by naming the animals. Immediately after this, God caused Adam to sleep, and from his side he created woman. And this is what Adam said in response to that. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. The second thing Adam ever did was he wrote a little love poem about his wife. That was the second thing he ever did. And if you add these two activities to the fact that God also gave them commands and expected them to be followed with disastrous consequences promised for disobedience, it seems pretty clear that God gave man the ability to understand him, to reason, to think, and to communicate. Almost everyone has heard this common fallacy. You've heard it in this study before. The fallacy, logical fallacy about postmodernism, the postmodern claim is that there are no absolute truths. which, of course, is a logical contradiction because it is a truth claim in and of itself. But the same concept exists in the area of postmodern epistemology. The postmodern epistemologist says language is insufficient as a medium to communicate information. And how does the postmodern epistemologist teach such a doctrine? He employs the use of language. He employs the use of language to teach language is going to cut it. In fact, this is the entire nature of skepticism. If you know anything about skepticism, you know that skeptics love to tear down established systems. And how do they do it? They do it by utilizing the systems themselves. Almost every skeptical movement in and of itself is a logical contradiction. It uses the systems in place to tear those systems down. So here's where the rubber really starts to squeal across the road. Some people will concede the existence of God, and they'll concede that the Bible is inspired. There's so much evidence for these facts, it's hard to deny them. But even when that is conceded, is language really understandable? God's word is true, but can my reading of it also be true? Well, the answer is yes. One reason we know language works is because we see it all the time. If I ask you what time it is and you tell me the time, we've used language to communicate some truths back and forth, haven't we? We see it every day. The evidence that language can communicate is seen in the very existence of dictionaries, of thesauruses, of grammar books. It's seen in business transactions and contracts and everyday casual conversation. It's also seen in the very fact that God chose language. That's what He chose to communicate. He could have communicated in any way that He wanted to. But He chose language as the medium. Look at what Jesus said in Mark 7:14. Hear me, everyone, and understand. Well, that's pretty simple. I probably could have just read that at the beginning. We could have made this a lot shorter. After He said that, He gave him a bunch of words, instructions. You know what's so incredible about the arrogance of so many people? By the way, this is a type of arrogance that's not new. The Catholics have taught for years that people cannot understand the words of the Bible, but they can understand the words of the Pope. They claim that the Pope is apparently more able to transmit truth through language than God. Philosophers write, expecting people to understand them. It's highly unlikely that a philosopher has denied the possibility of understanding his writings as much as he denies the possibility of understanding Scripture. And for those brethren who say it's impossible for two people to understand the Bible alike, what does 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 mean? I would just like an answer to this. What did Paul mean when he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, be no divisions among you, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment? What did Jesus pray for in John 17:20-21? When He wanted us to be one as He and the Father are one. Do the Father and the Son have an agree to disagree policy between them? Well, certainly not. What did Jesus promise in John 8:31-32? When He said, if you abide in My word, you are My disciple. Indeed, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. For those brethren who have elevated emotionally driven, experience-based religion above knowledge, truth, and the understanding of God's will, what does Paul mean here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14? Read this passage with me. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of modern religious sloganry out there. People say things like, I just want to have Jesus. Just give me Jesus. What does Paul say here? He says the truth of the gospel is what brings, quote, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first 20 verses of the first chapter of Isaiah can be broken into three sections. There in Isaiah chapter 1, we find a section of God's complaint against Israel. There's a statement that Israel has no excuse for their sin. And then there's a summary where God gives some requirements. I want you to look at this passage with me. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. The Bible says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The building and flow of this passage, I think, is quite spectacular. Verse 16 lists three requirements for purification. Verse 17 gives five positive instructions. And then verse 18, God tells these sinful people to come and reason with him. To come and reason with him. This invitation has such a pervasive quality about it. It's not demeaning. It's not demanding. It's not closed so that Israel cannot respond positively. God opens a door for resolution and restoration. God desires for his creation to communicate with him. He sent his Son as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person so that in these last days he can speak to us. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1, 14. To remove language, knowledge, and truth from Christianity is to remove Jesus Christ himself. May all Christians everywhere be like David, who said, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Psalm 86 and verse 11.